Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 21. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he saw, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, and took the yoke of oxen, and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us now in your holy word, that you would direct us in the truth, that you would direct us to see clearly, and so give us eyes to see. Direct us to hear your word clearly, and so give us ears that hear. And direct our hearts to love the truth and to love your word, and so give us hearts that understand and perceive this your word. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have you ever had a moment of great excitement or celebration, a mountaintop experience of some kind, only to have it closely followed by conflict, bad news, or some kind of difficulty? Or maybe you've even made a resolution of some sort. You know, the New Year's is only a few weeks away, and you get off to a good start, and things seem to be going well, but then you have a setback, and then you start to wonder if you've wasted all of your previous effort, or even if it's even worth trying. Well, if we go from 1 Kings 18 into 1 Kings 19, Elijah's experience seems to reflect something along those lines, doesn't it? He goes from a mountaintop victory over Baal on Carmel, while Israel declares their faith in Yahweh and the covenant is renewed, to declaring his failure as a prophet and his readiness to die. He seems to go from elation to despair in a relatively short period of time. And as we noted a couple of weeks ago, the scholars are plenty hard on Elijah, doing their best to psychoanalyze his failure of faith, readily criticizing his actions and words, all for the sake of making Elijah so relatable to our own experiences. Well, we won't belabor the point too much this morning, but as I trust we adequately proved last time, the Elijah of 1 Kings 19 is not an example of failing faith, but is a faithful prophet with whom the Lord isn't finished with yet. Recall that there are significant connections that the text wants us to make between Elijah and Moses. When Elijah arrives at Horeb, a journey for which he was strengthened by the angel of Yahweh, he's coming to Sinai. Horeb is another name for Sinai. Elijah comes to covenant-making mountain and even goes to the cave, the cleft in the rock in which Moses himself once stood when he too met Yahweh. And this was just one of a number of other clues within the text that helps us to rightly read and understand this account. So having come to Elijah's defense against the scholars in white coats, let's take into account some of the details we didn't examine last time. You know, there's more for us to consider here in this chapter, even as it relates to our own understanding of life and calling in God's kingdom. That what we can expect in our own experience, and even how our own faith can steel itself for what is coming in our own society. So the chapter begins with Ahab's report to Jezebel, and she's not moved to change her mind. The evidence of having 450 less prophets of Baal doesn't lessen her religious conviction. And notice that Ahab reports all that Elijah had done. And then the writer is sure to emphasize that he killed all the prophets with the sword. You know, the killing of the prophets was included with the all, but the extra detail drives home the point. Elijah's work was thorough, and Ahab is sure to place all of the blame on the prophet. But then the message of a death threat comes from Jezebel to Elijah, and why she sent him a message instead of just attempting to have him killed immediately is debated, but she didn't. And seeing how things are, Elijah makes another exodus out of the land. And just as Elijah's departure from Israel was a sign of judgment in chapter 17, of God removing his word from his people, so that's the case again here in chapter 19. But notice that just when Elijah seems to have been used as an instrument of victory and success for the Lord, the enemy starts another fight. And this isn't the only time this happens in the history of God's people, not by a long shot. Now, when Israel began to understand that Jesus was the prophet, the Jewish leaders conspired with the Romans to crucify him. The disciples on the road to Damascus declared, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Just when the gospel is making headway among Gentiles, the Judaizing heresy arrived to drive Paul to distraction. Why do the church's enemies have to pick a fight when things just get rolling? Well, from a certain perspective, they don't. It's actually the church that does, or at least should be. One scholar puts it this way. The church forgets all too often that it's bound to stir up hatred when it preaches the Christ. The church talks about the intolerance of unbelievers and all too often takes the attitude that it is the world that is disturbing the peace, while the church would like nothing better than to live in peace with all. All too quickly, we assume that the church does not mean the world any harm, and that the reason for the tension between the church and the world is the hatred that lives in the hearts of unbelievers. If the church speaks such language, she no longer understands her calling. She doesn't even understand her own preaching. Because she speaks of the grace of God, her preaching is also a proclamation of judgment for the world. We have to tell the world that there can be no peace between the church and the world because there can be no peace between Christ and the world. We have to make it known that Christ was also sent to this world for the purpose of judgment. We have to tell the world that it lives in darkness, that it lives for the lie, and we must make it clear that we can have no more fellowship with the world since we are children of light and are called to the truth of God. We must tell the world that there will be no place for unbelievers in the world to come, and that the world will be inherited by the righteous. In our comfort, have we lost sight of the antithesis that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, between the righteous and the unrighteous? And this doesn't negate Paul's instruction to the Romans to live peaceably with all, nor the instruction given to Timothy regarding praying for civil authorities, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And even though the announcement of peace is central to the advent and birth of Christ, which we read and sing about, nevertheless, we cannot forget Jesus' declaration. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. There is to be antithesis, distinction, set-apartness, holiness, that marks the people of God and their message to the world. Those who live in the light will inevitably come into conflict with those who love the darkness. As one doctor of the church observes, following its master, the church likewise provokes the hostility, hatred, and the resentment of the world at every turn. This is not the result of some flaw in the church's ministry, but the opposite. When the church is faithful, it announces judgment of this world, the universal corruption and disorder of humanity, the overthrow of the prince of this world. We do not need Nietzsche to tell us that we are dominated by lies and violence, motivated by pride, envy, lust, wrath, and vengefulness. We do not need Foucault to teach us that the world languishes under the dominion of dark powers, principalities, and wickedness in high places. We proclaim Christ crucified, and Jesus says that in his death the judgment of the world was passed. We have the Spirit, who is given for sin, righteousness, and judgment. Inherent in the gospel is the condemnation of this world, and when we preach such a gospel, we cannot help but start a fight. Of course, there are plenty in the church today, some of whom are highly respected and appreciated, who are basically Marcion's modern disciples that think judgment and condemnation are Old Testament doctrines and preach a gospel of tolerance, affirmation, and inclusion. But that can fall into preaching a truncated gospel if we give them the benefit of the doubt, or it can end up being another gospel entirely, which cannot be ruled out either. Also think about this. If we consider that the primary battles against evil, Baal worship and the like, took place within the confines of Canaan, that the battle between light and darkness, between truth and reality, primarily took place within the borders of the promised land, which serves as a type and pattern of greater realities, then what conclusion should we reach? What does the New Testament teach us? So what is the equivalent of the promised land now? What territory does Jesus claim as belonging to him? All the earth, not just a small patch of Middle Eastern real estate. In a post-Pentecost world, the battle spills out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and goes to the ends of the earth. You know, wherever Paul went in the Roman world, he was doing battle, unleashing the holy war. The same was true for the other apostles. Wherever the church goes and is, she is doing the same. Jezebel reacts to Elijah's actions. She's not the initiator. Elijah is the aggressor, and so is the church, if we do not forget ourselves. The church does mean to do harm to unbelief, injustice, and wickedness. We mean to cast down every vain imagination and every thought that exalts itself against Christ Jesus. To proclaim the gospel until all knees bow and every tongue confesses that Jesus is the Christ. You know, the persecution of the church in communist and socialist countries, much less countries ruled by Islam and Hinduism, should come as no surprise. Because Christ and his church are a very real threat to these false religions. For those in our own country who hold to such ideas, or even others such as that hold to the false religion that is expressed in some forms of environmentalism, which views mankind as a plague upon the earth. And it's no wonder they're foaming at the mouth against the church and doing all that they can, even to keep churches closed. The conflict shouldn't surprise us. And if there's been a lack of it, perhaps it indicates a certain degree of complacency that's come upon us for which we need to repent. And certainly this is fitting for us to consider during Advent, even as we hear the second Elijah and John the Baptist proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And who in Matthew's gospel calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a brood of vipers and warning of the wrath to come. John, like Elijah, was the aggressor through his heralded message of truth. So what is our testimony as a church? To what truth do we testify as believers? In what ways are we willing to stand against evil and error, declaring the gospel, that two-edged sword of grace and judgment? Are we ourselves seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, firmly believing that the blessings in doing so are the chief treasures, the lasting treasures of life in Christ, the true life now for eternity to come? Or are we compromising with the world and false gods? Are we willingly laying down the very weapons God has given us for the fight? Well, as you know, Elijah leaves and gets plenty far away from Jezebel and ends up about 100 miles south in Beersheba in Judah, leaves his servant there, whom we know nothing about, and goes a day's journey into the wilderness and sits down under a broom tree. Now, a broom tree, for the dendrologists that might be in our midst, is a beautiful shrub also known as the white broom tree. It's a dense bush that grows from 3 to 12 feet in height, has white pea-like flowers that are sweet and very fragrant, which are borne in little clusters along the twigs. And its leaves and branches form sufficient shade, sometimes the only bush providing shade in desert regions. So Elijah's choice of a broom tree for his rest stop makes a lot of practical sense. But there's also theological import to trees in Scripture. In Genesis 12, Yahweh meets with Abram at the terebinth tree of Morah. Deborah sets up her chair of judgment at the palm tree of Deborah in Judges 4. And we also read of connections between trees and altars being built by the patriarchs. But what are trees symbolic of in Scripture? Well, ladders to heaven, just as altars pictured a stairway to heaven. And then in what manner is this imagery fulfilled most vividly and most fully? Well, Jesus upon the cross. Remember, the cross is equated with the tree. And what did Jesus declare to Nathanael in John 1, echoing the imagery of Jacob's experience at Bethel in Genesis 28? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And where was Nathanael before Philip came to him to come and to call him to come and meet Jesus? Well, he was under a fig tree. God has a habit of meeting his servants by trees, and such is the case with Elijah, where the angel of Yahweh, the pre-incarnate Christ, attends to him. And perhaps you notice the sequence of events in verses 5 and 8, and the doubling that's there, if you will. Elijah lies down and sleeps. He's touched by an angel, and then he's told to arise and eat. Remember, sleep can picture death, and arising, resurrection. So two times, Elijah goes through a death, resurrection, and meal pattern. Under the broom tree in the wilderness, Elijah is restored and strengthened to pursue his prophetic calling. And perhaps the first meal was to revive for the journey traveled, and the second for strength for the journey onto which he was to embark. But notice he receives bread from heaven, mirroring Israel's own experience in its flight from Egypt and the threats of Pharaoh, who was aided by his court magicians in worshiping the false gods of Egypt, much like the Pharaoh like Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. And just as Israel fled, Yahweh having achieved an impressive victory over Pharaoh, having decimated Egypt by the plagues, so Elijah has fled after the slaughter of the prophets of Baal. But again, notice the Lord's provision for his servant in the wilderness. Notice the mercy and sustenance that he provides for those who are weary, perhaps even to the point of death. Maybe you caught the mention of the cake baked on hot stones or live coals. Here in 1 Kings 19:6 and Isaiah 6, verse 6, are the only instances where this word for live coal is used. For Elijah, it's the means by which the angel of Yahweh bakes the bread, and for Isaiah, the coal that one of the seraphim takes from the altar with tongs and touches to the prophet's mouth at his commissioning. Perhaps there's a deeper connection that we can make between heavenly fire and prophetic calling and the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and so forth. It's interesting to think about. But Elijah is fed bread and given marching orders by the angel of Yahweh and was strengthened for his 40-day journey to Horeb by that food. It was a journey that didn't necessarily take 40 days, but that's how long it took Elijah, even as his life mirrors Israel and also points forward to the 40-day wilderness experience of Jesus. Elijah is a prophet on a mission, and his experience on Horeb is not like Moses, who played the part of covenant intercessor, but he performs the duty of covenant accuser. And remember, Yahweh agrees with Elijah's assessment, even as the instruction he gives him bears out. And the judgment that is going to result in his anointing Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. Well, for a few moments, let's give a bit more consideration to this strange episode in the middle of the text, the theophany, the appearing of God in verses 11 and 12. What are we to make of all of that? It seems so bizarre and mysterious. You know, you have a sense of wonder. You have a sense that it's a wondrous text, but why? Well, some take a didactic view of these verses and propose that they constitute an implied rebuke to Elijah's methods of ministry as a prophet. He thinks, so the argument goes, that God can only work on a grand scale through spectacular revelations of his power, like Carmel. But the still small voice instructs Elijah that he should pursue a kinder, gentler prophecy. The polemic view, one that has a certain degree of merit to it, argues that Yahweh has decided that he will no longer stoop to Baal's level to reveal himself to his people. These phenomena only heralded his coming, but he remains above it and controls it. Now, maybe so. But let's also consider what might be called a revelatory view of verses 11 and 12. What do I mean? Well, that Yahweh is present especially in his word, which the context shows is a word of judgment and grace. In other words, the gospel. Yahweh was not in the wind, earthquake, and fire. The wind is most extensively described. It is great and strong, splitting mountains and shattering rocks. And it does this before Yahweh. And this is presumably true for the earthquake and fire as well. These phenomena are precursors of Yahweh's arrival, but he is in none of these. After the fire, however, there is a voice, a low whisper. The text does not say that Yahweh was in the voice, but clearly this is the signal to Elijah that Yahweh is present. The text is not saying that Elijah must be more gentle. If anything, it says Yahweh must be gentle if his prophet is to have any dealings with him. So Elijah wraps his face in his mantle and goes out and stands in the entrance of the cave. The voice of verse 12 appears again in verse 13, where the voice asks Elijah the "What are you doing here?" question. Repeating the question of the word of Yahweh in verse 9. Thus we are led to conclude then that the voice is to be identified with the word of Yahweh, and the context confirms this. After the voice asks the question in verse 13 and Elijah answers in verse 14, verse 15 begins with, "Then Yahweh said to him," and proceeds to announce both judgment and grace. Willem van Gemeren poses the following. The theophonic phenomena, wind, fire, and earthquake, are to be interpreted in relation to three charges and to the three instruments of Yahweh's judgment on Israel, Jehu, Hazael, and Elisha. God's revelation also contains words of encouragement. In response to Elijah's lament about being the only remaining true believer, Yahweh assured him that he will reserve 7,000 in Israel. So if we connect the three destructive precursors with the three instruments of judgment, could we then also conclude that the surprising contrast of the still small voice is connected to the faithful remnant? Or put another way, wind, earthquake, fire, and voice are all associated in Scripture with Yahweh's advent. But 1 Kings 19 emphasizes that Yahweh is more fundamentally associated with his word than with any other phenomenon. So Elijah is on Horeb, and he states his case. And don't think that he's suddenly contracted amnesia on account of his despair when he declares that he's the only prophet left. He hasn't forgotten what Obadiah told him back in chapter 18, that the 100 prophets that Ahab's house manager has preserved and is providing for. But guess what? They're in hiding. And so there's a sense that Elijah is the only prophet left. And isn't it interesting how Elijah charges the people with throwing down the altars and killing the prophets, even though Jezebel was arguably the impetus behind it? The people betrayed the covenant through their treasonous idolatry, which led to a failure to stand for faithfulness according to God's word. And so judgment is coming. Israel is going to be shaken, even as Yahweh seeks to quietly woo back Israel, his wayward bride, with his word. Well, the chapter ends with the calling of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who is clearly a farmer in some form or fashion, apparently a relatively wealthy one, since he has 12 yoke of oxen. And if you have, you know, two per yoke, then you've got 24 oxen. Elisha was with the final yoke when Elijah passed by and cast his cloak, his mantle, upon him. Now notice some of the parallels of language. Yahweh passed by Elijah on Horeb. Elijah passed by Elisha. The mantle with which Elijah wrapped his face, the garment that symbolized his prophetic office, he then puts on Elisha. So the symbolism is clear. Elijah's actions serve as his prophetic anointing of Elisha to the prophet, to the office of prophet. The mantle covers Elijah when he hears that Yahweh is unsheathing his triple sword against Israel. Now that mantle is placed on Elisha, who will be one of the swords. And just as Joshua served as successor to Moses, so Elisha will succeed Elijah. And basically, he becomes his deacon here as he apprentices for the prophetic office by pouring water on the hands of Elijah, as we read about in 2 Kings 3. Now, there are those who want to take issue with Elisha's request to kiss his father and mother before he follows Elijah. They run to what Jesus says at the end of Luke 9 about those who say they want to follow Jesus, but first ask to say farewell to those at home, etc., to whom Jesus says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so you even have a connection with plowing here in 1 Kings 19. Well, Jesus is talking about those who are continually looking back. In other words, those who have a divided mind about service in the kingdom. And that's not what's happening here with Elisha. If anything, Elisha's request to say goodbye serves in exactly the opposite fashion. It evidences that he knows his way forward in following and serving Elijah. Look at what he does. "And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate." See, Elisha's celebrating. He provides a steak dinner for the people and then arises and goes after Elijah and assists him. Perhaps the account we read about in Luke 5 is closer to the mark. After Jesus calls Levi, the tax collector, to be one of his disciples, what do we read? "And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them." See, Levi's throwing a party was hardly at odds with his calling as a disciple. Likewise, Elisha's celebration works in a similar fashion. In fact, his actions show a definitive break with his former calling as a farmer. He destroys the very means by which he achieved his income and way of life. Considering how wealthy his father Shaphat is, Elisha is giving up quite a lot to follow Elijah wherever he goes. He's giving up financial security and all that was familiar to him. Even the dynamics of his relationship and with his father and mother would change. And he knows this. Hence the actions he takes. And while we might rightly note that none of us are called to the office of prophet as was Elisha, nevertheless, even in this unique calling, aren't there principles for all disciples to consider? You know, what does Jesus teach his disciples? "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." God is always entitled to command our obedience. And we are always obligated to acknowledge his right to do so. You know, for all intents and purposes, the drama of Elisha's calling illustrates the attitude that all who follow Christ should have. Namely, a willingness to readily do the master's bidding, whatever that work might entail. And for Elisha, it means going from plowing fields to assisting the prophet. And this promotion isn't necessarily glamorous. Ministry, properly understood, rarely is. Even as Jesus' disciples had to be instructed, so we too need to be reminded. "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This kind of service doesn't necessarily come naturally to us, does it? But we're called to it nevertheless. And if it's what the Lord wants us to do, then what else matters more? You know, if we step back and look at the whole of chapter 19, it really provides quite a cross-section of what it means to follow the Savior, pursuing His kingdom and its righteousness. Yes, it may very well entail conflict and the kind we should look for and expect as we pursue faithfulness to the truth of God and to the truth of the gospel and His word. We see that it can also entail frustration and despair, even in the midst of faithfulness, when our efforts seem to be having little or no results. We see that it can mean a determined obedience in whatever capacity in which the Lord would have us to follow. So at whatever point you might find yourself in a story relating to Elijah or Elisha, here or there, also find great encouragement in the provision that is made for you in this calling. See, there's a meal for you as well, isn't there? At the Lord's table, you partake of the bread of heaven, even Christ Himself, where He serves you not only the bread of life, but also the wine of victory over death. And if you find yourself weary from the battle that's taking place on whatever fronts that might be, then come to be sustained and refreshed in your weariness. But not only that you should come to receive the Lord's mercy and grace in that circumstance, but also come expectantly to be strengthened for further obedience, for the journey ahead, to be made battle ready again in service to your Savior and King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the beautiful way in which it is written and how You impress the truth upon us through the story that You tell in Scripture. We thank You for its truth. We thank You for its power. And so may You impress it all the more into our hearts and lives. May it be like steel that is poured into our souls so that we might go on in faithfulness to You. In the week to come, in the months to come, in the years to come, all the days that You would have us to serve You, may we do so faithfully and to Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.